We are looking at the incarnation, and we've used this title, Cur Deus Homo, which is a title of a very famous book from the 10th, 11th century by Anselm of Canterbury, a book exploring why was it necessary for God to become man, exploring the doctrine of the incarnation. It's a very famous book. To think with me for a second of the Shorter Catechism. Those of you familiar with the Shorter Catechism, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And the answer? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. A true body and a reasonable soul. Well, we were thinking about the true body part of that last week, and today I want us to think about what does it mean when the Catechism says that Jesus took a reasonable soul. Well, for that we need to go back into some church history. We're going to go back to the 4th century, pretty much the whole of the 4th century. From 315 to 392, a man by the name of Apollinarius was a bishop from about the middle of the 4th century, from about 350 to somewhere in the 370s. He died in the 390s. But for about 25 years or so, he was a bishop of Laodicea. Many of you will remember Laodicea, of course, from the book of Revelation, one of the seven letters written to the church at Laodicea. That means it's in the sort of Lycus Valley in what we would call today Turkey, about 10 miles or so from Colossae, about 100 miles from Ephesus, southwest inland Turkey, Laodicea. This man's name is Apollinarius, and Apollinarius is one of those people who fights for a good cause. He's a really good guy. He fights for a good cause, but he goes too far. He doesn't put the brakes on. He just keeps on going, defending this good cause, and in doing so, ends up denying something really, really fundamental. It's like, there are people who say that bread is bad for you. Now, there are folks, dear folks here, who can't eat bread for medical reasons, but there are those who are, you know, they have little fads, and carbs are bad. Carbs are bad for you. So you don't eat bread at all. And you keep on going to the point where you end up saying bread is bad. But you can't say that, because the Lord's Supper involves bread. Right? So carbs may be bad for you. Too many carbs may be bad for you. But you can't end up at the position where you say carbs are morally and ethically bad, without doing something destructive to the Lord's Supper. I met a sweet lady one time. She was a sweet, sweet lady. She's in heaven now. She had been to the movies once. And it was during the Second World War. It was 1938, I think, when she went. She went to see some black and white movie. And halfway through the movie, she was overcome with a sense of guilt that the Lord would return and find her in the movie theater. And so she never went back. And I'm talking to her probably in the 1980s. So she had never been, and she actually, and then she made the statement, sweet thing that she was. She made this statement, you know, movies are all bad. And I, you know, I was young at the time. I was in my sort of late 20s at the time. And of course, I wanted to say, no, they're not all bad. Some of them are bad. Some of them are definitely very, very bad. But actually, some of them are quite good fun. Like Lord of the Rings. And Hobbit 3, which comes out next Wednesday. And I have, I'll tell you in all good conscience, I already have my ticket. So there, I am going. Apollinarius was a huge defender of something really good. And what he defended was the deity of Jesus. There were those like Arius and others who were denying the deity of Jesus, and there were those like Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, who were defending the deity of Jesus, and Apollinarius made friends with Athanasius. That's a good thing. Athanasius stayed in his home, and he became the defender of every conceivable aspect of the deity of Jesus, but he defended the deity of Jesus in a way that denied the humanity of Jesus. Now, this is where it gets a little deep and a little difficult, so take a breath. If you haven't finished your lunch, you know, this is the time to do it, because I'm going to go off for about 5 minutes just to put Apollinarius in a context for some people who like to have things in context. Let's try and understand what it was that Apollinarius was doing. Because, and the reason I'm doing this is because Apollinarius is alive and well and he's in this church. Because he's in every church. Apollinarius, Philosophy 101. Apollinarius was a huge fan of Plato. Now, I know it's a long time since you studied Plato. Do you remember Plato 101? Philosophy 101? Plato was extremely wealthy. He was a looker. He had a fantastic physique. He won 2 competitions in wrestling. He was naturally inquisitive and inquiring, a student of Socrates. What do you remember about Plato 101? What you remember is the cave. So a man's in a cave and he's lit a fire and he sees shadows on the wall. And he thinks that's reality. That's what's real. But actually it's not. What's real is outside. The shadow is not the real thing. You actually have to go outside and see for yourself what's real. Plato said the body, the things that you can see and touch and feel, they're not real. The real things are ideas and forms and ideals. Perhaps you remember this, that the body is the prison house of the soul. The soul is the real thing. Don't switch off now. Right? Hang in there. It's another couple of minutes and we'll be out of this. The soul is the real thing. The body is just, well, it's just an accident. It's just a prison house. Now, Apollinarius was a student of all of that, and he applied it to Jesus. And this is how it turned out. That Jesus had a human body, but he didn't have a human mind. Actually, it was a little more complicated than that, because the mind, or the soul of Jesus, consisted of 2 parts. There was an animal part, and then there was a rational part. And the rational part of Jesus' mind was divine and not human. Okay, we're out. That was the darkness, and now we're out. Let's Let's approach it this way. Did Jesus, and we're talking here about the human Jesus, so you're walking along Nazareth one day. You know, you're going shopping. You want to get a new handbag or a new pair of golf clubs, and you're walking along the street in Nazareth, and there he is, Jesus and the disciples, and they're at the street corner, and they're in a kind of huddle, so you go up. And you say, you tap him on the shoulder, and I don't mean this in any disrespectful sense, you tap him on the shoulder and you say, "Rabbi, can you sing the first few notes of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony for me? Da 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 da, da 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 da." Dan Cole isn't here, so I know that's out of key, but believe me, that was Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Do you think Jesus could have done that? I don't want you to put your hands up or shout out loud, because you might be a heretic, so don't do that. just answer it within yourself. Yes or no? Could Jesus have sung those notes? You tap him on the shoulder and you say, "Rabbi, can you tell me the chemical formula of benzene? C6H6. Do you think he could have done that? Again, don't put your hand out, because you might be a heretic. Because Apollinarius would have said yes to both of those questions. Because Jesus' mind was actually, and we're going into the darkness, was actually the divine logos that knew everything. Jesus was divine. That's what Apollinarius was always trying to defend, that Jesus was God. Against all the liberals like Arius, he was on Athanasius' side. He was true God, very God of very God. True God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at the text. You've got a bulletin. Look at the text. Luke 2 and verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him." Filled with wisdom. He grew in wisdom. Here's the question that we're trying to ask and answer. Did Jesus, when he was 6, know as much as when he was 12, or 18, or 24, or 30? Now, there is no question as to the answer if we're asking the question, did Jesus in his divine mind know more? And the answer is no, because he knows everything. When you're omniscient, when you know everything, absolutely everything, and in his divine mind, he knows absolutely everything. The end from the beginning. But in his human mind, the question we're asking is, does Jesus have two minds? A divine mind and a human mind. Asking the question again in a different way, is the human mind of Jesus essential to the humanity of Jesus? Can you have a true human being with a true body, a body that's localized in one place? It's not ubiquitous, it can't be in two places at the same time. But a human body, but a divine mind, a divine reason. Now, the church, I was in two minds about Apollinarius for 30, 40, 50 years. Because, and you understand why? Because he was championing the divinity, the deity of Jesus against all the liberals, like Arius. He was championing the Nicene Creed of 325 AD. He was championing the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 378. But in doing so, he denied something that was absolutely essential. That Jesus took a true body and a reasonable soul. Now, all of this was condemned as heresy, and I choose my words very carefully here. You don't throw the word heresy out, willy-nilly. But this is if there is any kind of definition of heresy, this is it. It's what the creeds call heresy, and the creed, the Chalcedonian Creed of 451, about half a century or so, a little bit more after Apollinaris had died, all these bishops, hundreds of them, met together on the edge of the Black Sea and decided that, among other things, Apollinarianism, the assertion that Jesus' human frame was occupied by a divine logos, that was heresy. Now, why would they do that? Well, let's think of some statements of Scripture. Let's think of this one. From Mark chapter 13, and Jesus is speaking about the second coming. And do you remember what he said about the second coming? He said, "Of that hour, no man knows, not even the angels in heaven, no, not even the Son, but only the Father." I promise you that verse is in the Bible, right? It's in Mark chapter 13. It's talking about the second coming. And it seems to be saying that the knowledge of the second coming, the day of the second coming, when exactly the second coming would be, is something that only the Father knew. Now, that's a very troublesome text. It troubled the church. It troubled Bible translators. It troubled Bible copiers. You know, when before the age of printing, you'd have to copy from one copy to another, and when copiers saw that text, they left it out or they changed it. Because it's a problem text. There were those, for the scholars present, the Cappadocians, who said, what that text is saying is that the Father is the source of all knowledge. And that even though the Son has all knowledge, he is not the source of all knowledge. That the Father has knowledge that's passed on to the Son. No, that's not what the text is saying, but that's how the Cappadocians interpreted that text. Here's a text that says, Jesus, in his humanity, in his human mind, didn't know everything. Here's one thing that he didn't know. The date of the second coming. Just as Jesus, when he was 25, there is no reason whatsoever to think that Jesus knew the opening notes of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony or the chemical formula of benzene. In his divine mind, he knew it, but in his human mind, he did not. Now, do I understand that? No, of course not. Just as I don't understand how Jesus in his divine nature can be everywhere and in his human nature is limited to one place in space and time. So let's think about this a little more. So Jesus is reading Psalm 22. Perhaps he's a boy. Perhaps he's a young boy. And he's reading Psalm 22. He will quote this psalm on the cross. my God, why have you forsaken me? So he reads Psalm 22, and at a certain point, he understands that that psalm is talking about himself. It's talking about him. Now, how did that knowledge come to him? How did he know when he read Psalm 22 that that psalm spoke about him? Now, the default answer that some of you are saying is, well, because he's God, right? Because he knows everything. Wrong. Right? That's the heresy that the Chalcedonian Creed condemned, right? So bear with me. How did Jesus, in his human nature, know stuff? How did he know stuff? Well, let's begin at the beginning. Right? As our parents used to say when they read us a story, let's begin at the beginning. Let's start at the beginning. How do you know anything? How do you know anything? Well, because you investigate, you ask questions, you reason, you Google it. Well, you do the first century equivalent of Googling, and what was the first century equivalent of Googling? You ask your mother or your father. So there's a lot of things that Jesus knew because his mother told him, or his father told him, or his brothers told him, or his sisters told him, or his friends told him. Now, before we get to other ways in which Jesus knew things, let's just start there. He knew things because he was a human being. And he assimilated and acquired knowledge in the way that any human being does, except that in his case he had no sin. Now, sin is a huge impediment. Sin makes you lazy, so you stop asking questions, so therefore you become a little dumb. Sin makes you draw the wrong conclusions, because you draw conclusions that are convenient for you at this point in space and time. But you may have enormous wisdom, but it's a worldly wisdom, and it's a wisdom that's used for your own purposes and your own satisfaction. But in Jesus' case, his wisdom is sinless. His reasoning is sinless. But that's very different from saying that in his human mind, he knew absolutely everything. He was omniscient. He's only omniscient in his divine mind, and he has two natures, and those two natures are held in separation from each other. They're held in union in the one person, but they are two distinct natures, a divine nature, a human nature. So, what are we asking? There's rest this afternoon, right? There's nap time this afternoon. Just bear with me for 5 or 6 minutes longer. How did Jesus know anything? Well, he reasoned. He asked questions. He would ask questions of his mother, for example. My own view is that there was a ton of things that Jesus knew because his mother told him. Now, we're kicking it up a notch now. Right, so here's the kicker. How did Jesus know that he was the Son of God? Right, if he looked at himself, and what would he have seen? He'd have seen hands and fingers and knuckles. He was Middle Eastern, so he was probably hairy. He wasn't a smooth man, but a hairy man. What would he have seen if he had looked in a mirror or looked in the surface of the water? He'd have seen his face, and he'd have seen he had eyes and a nose and ears and a mouth and teeth and so on. But how did he know that he was the Son of God? And I want to say to you that he knew that he was the Son of God in a different way than he knew that he was 5'3" or whatever it was. That he had black hair. That he had dark eyes. That he had brownish skin, because he was Jewish and Middle Eastern. And all of those things were true. He didn't know that he was the Son of God because he saw it, or because he could touch it or feel it. He knew, right, bear with me. He knew that he was the Son of God because he believed it. By faith. Because he was told that he was the Son of God. He didn't look like the Son of God. Imagine, what does the Son of God actually look like? I mean, if you had your druthers and your imagination and you say, now, conjure up in your mind, what does the Son of God look like? And the Son of God will look like what a lot of glass windows, not ours, thankfully, but a lot of glass windows actually think the Son of God looks like. And they've got a big halo around their head. Because the Son of God looks different from other human beings. But actually, Jesus didn't look any different from any other human beings. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said of him that he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He was, and again, I don't mean this disrespectfully, but he was kind of ordinary to look at. He knew things because he inquired, he asked questions, but he also knew things because the Holy Spirit gave him information. Now, that doesn't make him the Son of God any more than it made Moses the Son of God, or it made the prophet Ezekiel the Son of God, because they were given information too about the future by the Holy Spirit. It made him a prophet-like figure, but it didn't make him the Son of God. But I think that the Holy Spirit witnessed with Jesus' spirit that he was the Son of God, but it was something that he had to believe. In his finite mind, with the limitations of a human frame, he had to believe it against all odds. That's why the temptations are so powerful for Jesus. When Satan comes to Jesus and says to him, why don't you just turn some of these stones into bread? Why don't you, this is what Satan was suggesting, why don't you just use your Son of Godness, why don't you just use a little bit of your divine nature to give you some information here? You know, like plugging into a hard drive somewhere. You know, you get some information, download terabytes of information, and then unplug it. And the moment he would have done that, he would no longer have been my Savior. Because he wouldn't have been human anymore. He'd have been something else. A tertium quid. And it's absolutely, that's why Anselm, that's why I call this cur deus homo. Why the God man? Why did God have to become man? That's what Anselm was talking about in that book 1,000 years ago. That it is absolutely necessary for Jesus to be God, but it's also absolutely necessary for Jesus to be man. True man. With a true body and a reasonable soul. There are things you and I have to take by faith. That when we die, we shall immediately go into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And despite the movie, it's not a good movie. People have died and come back and tell stories and stuff. And I know, I'm going to get emails now. And I know that. But you can't trust those things. There's a little bit of truth, and then there's a whole lot of fancy in it. How do I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? I believe it. Because the Bible says so. Because Jesus trusted and believed in the Bible. I do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. How did Jesus know when he went to the cross? How did he know that he would rise on the third day? You see, if you answer that question by saying, well, because he's God and he knows everything, it wasn't really a test then. You know, if you know the outcome, I mean, absolutely, absolutely know it, in the same way that you know this cake, which I'm going to eat in a minute, is green. Because I can see it and I can touch it and handle it and taste it and swallow it. If Jesus knew that he was going to rise from the dead in the same way that I know that that cake is there, it's no longer a test. He had to believe it against all odds. When everything around him seemed to be saying the contrary, when even the embrace and assurance of his heavenly Father's love for him is obliterated in the darkness, he must believe it. Now, what a savior that is for us. When you and I go through life's problems and traumas, and sometimes we have to go through them in the dark with only a promise. All I've got is a promise here. You're passing through divorce, you're passing through the pain of losing a loved one, you're passing through a period of rebellion on your children's part, or whatever it happens to be, you lose your job, whatever it is, and all you've got is a promise. A promise from your heavenly Father. And that's what Jesus had. A promise from his heavenly Father that he believed and trusted absolutely. That's the kind of Savior we have. That, believe it or not, and I'm urging you to believe it, that is what Christmas is really about. He took a true body and a reasonable, finite soul, like you and me, except with no sin. What a savior. Father, we thank you. We touch on issues that we barely grasp or understand. Sometimes we think we understand them, and then they sort of flee away, and we're lost in wonder and love and praise. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who became incarnate, who took a true body and a reasonable soul, and he did it upheld at every step of the journey by the power of the Holy Spirit. So uphold us in our journey, in union with him, through thick and thin, through the joy of sunshine to the trepidation of darkness, trusting, believing, resting, knowing that your word is true and unshakable and unbreakable. And bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.